It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer. The objective is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here. We thank you for this place, the opportunity that it provides us to study your word in an environment that is conducive to learning. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would make real to us those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are examining the fifth shift. That's it right there. The fifth shift in the parable of the laborers, as it's called when you look at it from the theological standpoint, is found in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The fifth shift noted in verses 6 through 7, they were employed for the final hour of the harvesting of the grapes from 5 to 6 p.m. The concept here from the theological approach has to do with rewards. Who are those that will receive rewards? The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Why is that? We're talking rewards here. So if we're going to look at it from that standpoint, we have to begin to take a look at what goes on during the process of the parable. Who's the first shift? If they're going to wind up being last, why is that? Who's the last shift? They're going to wind up being first. Why is that? It has to do with the availability of the undiluted Word of God. Because the way that one receives rewards, as we've learned from our studies, is to inculcate Bible doctrine in their souls and to do so to a maximum degree. And the more you know and the more you advance within the system and the closer you get to sophistication in your spiritual life and ultimately to spiritual maturity, then this compounds your blessings and your rewards. Now, we've studied them as escrow for time and in eternity. Why is it that the first shift, which had the opportunity to be involved in incipient Christianity, why would they ultimately be last? Well, that first shift you can see here is the pre-canon period. They're the guys that worked all day. And the pre-canon period runs from 33 to 96. These are approximate dates. 33 to 96 means that when they functioned, they didn't have a completed canon. In fact, it was AD 96 when the canon was finally completed by John. Then we have the second shift, which may be looked at from two viewpoints. The first can be political. This is the 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. shift, verses 3 through 4. 96 A.D., or AD 96, properly stated, up to 476 would be the political area. That goes from the completion of the canon to the fall of Rome. From the ecclesiological standpoint, it would run from 96 to 382. That's when at the Council of Damascus you have finally it being agreed upon what the completed canon consisted of, what books, and that's at Council of Damascus. It's where Revelation was ultimately included in the canon. From that point on, you know what the Bible is, from the year 382. The third shift runs from noon till 6 in verse 5a. Politically, that would run from the fall of Rome, 476, to the fall of Constantinople. That's where the Arabs overtook Christian Constantinople, and that was the year 1453. We could also look at that from the ecclesiological viewpoint, from the year 382, the completion of the canon with the inclusion of Revelation, to the year 1517. That would be the Protestant Reformation that was begun by Martin Luther when he nailed his 95 Theses to the All Saints Church bulletin board. Actually, they say nailed it to the door. There was a bulletin board there, and he just nailed them up there, and it caused quite a stir. The fourth shift is 3 to 6. If you look at it politically, it would go from 1453, the fall of Constantinople, to the advent of progressivism, and that would be circa 1900. This is the card that Lucifer is presently playing. It's been going on for well over a century now. It's gained momentum beginning in the 1960s. But the political arena would look at this from when Constantinople fell to the Arabs and run that out to circa 1900, where you have the advent of progressivism. So what is going on during that period of time? You can take this 1453 period approximately and run that thing back all the way to 382. And you've got what I would call the Dark Ages. Some people call that differently, but it's the Dark Ages. That's where the Word of God was controlled by the Vatican. And the information that people had available to them was only that the Vatican would allow out, generally speaking. There was no printing press. That's why the year 1453 is extremely important here, in addition to the fact that it's the fall of Constantinople. It was circa 1450, when the printing press by Gutenberg was invented. And what that allowed to happen is that things could be published and distributed on a broader scale. And so one of the first things that they decided that they would publish would be the Bible. And that caught on very fast, and everybody wanted one. And it's interesting that that occurred, and that the Bible being published and distributed just preceded the Protestant Reformation. And that's where Martin Luther and others who joined later insisted that we were all royal priests, and we could therefore study the Bible for ourselves. We do need a pastor, but it's real nice to have a Bible in your hands that you can read and study on your own. And the pastor can therefore fill in the blanks for you as you engage in spiritual growth. So the fourth shift here, as far as the ecclesiological aspect is concerned, would begin with the Protestant Reformation, and it would run up to circa 1900, the advent of progressivism. Now, I've done a great deal of study with you and tried to emphasize in this study even the importance of the discovery that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That was discovered circa 1900. And it became something that was broadly understood and therefore employed in the early part of the 20th century. And I believe the person that made the greatest step forward in that effort was Lewis Sperry Chafer in the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary in the 1920s, at which seminary many people benefited from this new form of approach to the New Testament, one of whom, and the one that I believe made greatest employment of that knowledge, is R.B. Thieme Jr. And so you have the fifth shift, circa 1900 to the rapture. These are the people that began to enjoy the purity of the exegesis that would come from New Testament analysis and study. And we are the ones who have the greatest opportunity to learn and grow in grace from an exposition of New Testament scripture. And so we become the fifth shift. That's why we have the opportunity for greater rewards than any of the other four shifts. So that's what we are emphasizing in our study. But also we have to understand that in every section, in every shift that we see here, there are those who make advances and those who do not. Why is it when we have everything that we could possibly require for spiritual growth, why do we have those that don't make it? Why do we have those who are not interested? Why do we have those that subscribe to it and then peel off? Well, there's always negative volition no matter when things occur, no matter what is available. So we're taking a look at when in a client nation you see an historical downtrend now in the 21st century as an example. You can also look back in the 20th. Why is it that that occurs? Is there a specific problem that emerges within the society that is the impetus and the catalyst for that downtrend? And I am emphasizing to you that the reason for that, the primary catalyst that starts that flow going, is the failure of the home. The failure of parents to convey to their children the information that they need, and or the rejection of the children of the efforts the parents make, so that the next generation has a brain drain with regard to biblical theology. And if they fail in their duties, then the next generation has that same type of brain drain. And ultimately, you have the third and fourth generation curses, which is the taking out of a client nation. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to examine verses 1 through 3. We're involved in verse 1, which in corrected translation reads this way. Children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord, because it keeps on being the right thing to do. To obey in the Lord is to learn the virtue of bond slavery at an early age, while under the loving care and instruction of one's parents. Children must learn that they are slaves. In the beginning, they're slaves, but ultimately, under genuine humility, they would become bond slaves. What I mean by that? Well, children are under the authority of their parents by a decree of God. They do not have the intelligence or the wherewithal to survive on their own. Therefore, they are dependent upon someone else to provide them with their needs. That would be parents divinely ordained. So that parents, therefore, must take the responsibility of guiding and steering and disciplining and educating their children in those concepts and principles and ideas that would enable them to benefit as an adult once they achieve adulthood. And the training process biblically would be 20 years. So Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us through his submission to the Father's plan for our salvation. He sacrificed for us so that we could be saved. Children, therefore, need to orient to the concept that as Jesus submitted himself as a bondslave to the plan of God that resulted in our salvation, they, under orders from God, would submit to parental authority so that they might understand all that is necessary to achieve that great salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And then they would infuse themselves into a system of order that not only would benefit them in the long run, but also everyone else as well. So this training process, therefore, starts with the concept of order. And order comes from God's revelation of certain basic principles that are based in the spiritual concepts and that are based in establishment concepts. And we will look at those again. It has to do with the Ten Commandments. We must learn the same sense of obedience as children, or we will never be able to orient to the plan of God for our spiritual lives. So as an adult, you continue to be a bond slave, as a believer, to the mandates of Bible doctrine. And you must learn to orient and adjust to this, whether you like it or not. I mean, how many times have you run across a exposition of a passage of Scripture that you didn't particularly like the outcome of the exegesis? I don't particularly like that. And I don't want to, Wayne. Well, see, that's what the deal is, a bond slave. Matt, I sure do need to talk to you after class. Don't run away from me. You need to be a bond slave to the Word of God. And when you orient to that, you understand that as a bond slave, you don't get to choose whether you like it or not. You just have to do it. And I remember one of the early Bible classes that I attended, and I was taught some concept similar to this. The idea was, you don't have to understand it, you just do it. That's what God wants you to do, just do it. You may not like it, you may not even understand why. You just do it. That's the attitude of the bond slave. Now, if you go that route, God's going to honor you with the understanding. Look, God is wise. He understands everything that needs to be known, and you get it in increments. If you understood the whole picture, then you would be as wise as Jesus Christ when he entered his public ministry on the shores of the Jordan River. He had all the knowledge. It was in the cardia. It was up on the launching pad. He was ready to fire. There was nothing that he could confront that he didn't have the doctrine to resolve. You get these things in increments. It took him 17 plus years to gather all of this information together. It may take you twice or three times that much. I'm coming up on 39 years at this. And sometimes I just wonder why I'm here. Why did he put Dufi in the pulpit around this country? I think some of the pastors in this country are just absolutely card-carrying doofuses. And the way that they teach is absolutely amazing to me. And I'm not talking about the mainline Disneyland churches either. We accept the fact they're whack jobs. I mean those that know better. Those that know better are standing in pulpits and confusing their congregations. Shame. Anyhow, in this case, Paul actually gives children the reason they should submit to parental authority. The explanatory use of the causal conjunction gar is translated because. And it is followed by the present active indicative of the verb ime, which is translated is. Because it keeps on being is the way we're translating ime here. The present tense is static, which represents a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. It keeps on being what? The right thing to do. The verb is followed by the predicate adjective of dikaios, which can be translated right, righteous, or just. The best translation is because it is the right thing to do. God said do it, therefore it's right, therefore that's what you should do. Therefore in Ephesians 6:1, it is a command followed by a reason why one should keep it. Children, from genuine humility, be habitually obeying your parents in the Lord because it keeps on being the right thing to do, the right and just thing to do. Now, Paul follows this command quoting the fifth commandment, which backs this mandate up. Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, again, we see the word honor, which is tamao in the Greek, which here is a customary present indicating that a child is to have habitual respect for both his parents. Honor here says honor habitually, day by day, year by year, until the day they die. And then you honor their memories. Have soundtrack. You see how that sort of blended in with honoring your parents? This is followed by a parenthesis containing a motivation for honoring one's parents. So we have a parenthetical here that's explanatory, which is the first commandment with a promise. So if you honor your parents, there's a promise attached to it. Paul is aware that this commandment is universal and therefore it is not to be rationalized away if a child finds himself under the authority of unfair and unjust parents. I used to teach Bible studies on a university campus back at the very beginning of my involvement in this. And I was teaching authority concepts, including this, to a group of college students. This would be in the 1960s, early 70s, so you can imagine. And so this guy pipes up and says, "What if your father tells you to go kill somebody?" I said, "You know, look, first of all, a child is probably not going to be able to pull that off. I mean, a 5-year-old, how's he going to do this? Unless if so, it's like kill your sister or something. I'm sure he'd be happy to join into that idea. But I just thought it was a stupid question. I said, well, let's look at it this way. There are mandates against that, and you're not required to violate any direct command from the Word of God, no matter who gives it to you. And that's where I left it. And he didn't say anything back, so I assumed that he was not satisfied with the answer, or he felt like that there was nothing more to be said. I don't know. But I chose in those early days, by the way, to never get involved too much in argument. I understand questions, and you should be happy to answer questions. That's good. But you can tell by the tone of some questions that they're not asking for information. They're trying to trap you in some way. When my whole approach is, hey, Jack, take it or leave it. I don't care. You know, once it's gone from my lips, it's your problem, not mine. So you figure this out on your own time and leave me alone. I have other things I need to say. And by the way, don't come back. If you don't like this, you're going to be confused even more later on and probably wind up getting very mad with me, and we don't need that. That's unchristian. So that was the way I used to handle those people, and I found out I didn't make that up myself. I learned how to do that from others, and it's amazing how well that works. Just say, hey, don't come back. It's okay. By the way, did anybody make you come here? You know? Well, anybody twist your arm? No. For some reason, you got through that door on your own free will, and that is the way you can get out of here. I like the fact I miscounted. I think we'll have 9 ways out of this church. But, you know, there's one right over here and back there. Big ones there. Don't go out this door. It's hard to relock. But if you have to, okay. But there are 9 ways out of here. Now, the concept of respect has to do with orientation and adjustment to duly appointed authority. What if now, if we can talk in general terms, what if parents are unfair and unjust? I won't ask for a raise of hands. I'll just watch facial expressions. How many of you thought at some point during your childhood your parents were unfair and unjust? Mm-hmm. I gather you did, mostly. Why was that? Because you were a doofus. Because they were smarter than you and they knew all the ramifications about the idiocy you were about to be involved in. They told you to do things you didn't think were necessary, you didn't want to do, you were tired, I don't want to, wah. And they made you do it. And when you didn't do it, there was some form of discipline, corporal punishment. God forbid that that ever went on in this country. Corporal punishment or restrictions of some kind or telling you can't go where you'd plan to go, whatever it was. And that was unfair and unjust treatment to you. And you hope they died in a fire. The whole idea here is when parents begin to steer, manage, control, guide, direct, limit, restrict, restrain, all of those kinds of things that go on consistently in the management of a child's life, what needs to occur under this mandate is just submission to it. And get to the point where it's not enforced humility for fear of penalty clauses, but because you recognize, quote, it is the right thing to do. That's where kids need to get. And parents can get them there if they are consistent in the way that they manage them. In other words, they're house rules. We go by them. Violations result in this penalty clause on every occasion. We keep doing that penalty clause until you get it through your thick skull that's always going to be the way it is. And if you don't like that, then quit doing this. And then the kids finally orient to that. They understand there are rules and regulations to have a nice, quiet, peaceful life at home. So that once they hit 20, and I'm sure it's younger than that these days, usually it's 18 where they escape to the university. And once they enter the broad spectrum of everyday life outside the home, and they're on their own, like at university, or they go to the military, or they get a job out of high school or university, they're now out there where there are people that don't care whether they live or die. And they have to orient and adjust to that. The people that really care for them are the people they think hate them the most. If you go into the military and the DI gets a hold of you at base camp, he's going to call you everything but a human being. And he's going to work you until you sweat blood, and he's going to make you hate him to the very core of his soul. Hatred for him. That's his job. Make you hate and despise, abhor and detest him. And before it's over, he is going to be a person you will always look back upon as a guy that saved your life. And you honor and admire and respect that individual because he cared enough for you to get your mind so organized that you could go into the heat of battle and not get yourself killed. Honor and respect is something that often, if not always, has to be acquired by the consistency of application of principle so that the students, the recruits, the whoever, the child, finally sees that the consistency there has purpose and meaning for his better enjoyment of life in general. So therefore, children need to be given motivation to willingly submit to parental authority. Now, some parents are fair and just, while others are not. Now, regardless of the circumstance, the child is to honor and respect them. Regardless of your attitude and opinion toward your parents, you honor and respect them because they're older than you are. They've made all the mistakes you've made. They, too, have been children. They have learned that their parents were smarter than they were. They're now having the opportunity as well as the obligation of educating their own spawn. And they hope to do as good a job as they feel their parents did. And if there are bad parents along the way, then guess what? There's going to be a reward for the individual that orients and adjusts to a bad parent. That's what the promise is. That's what the promise is. And when you can orient and adjust to a bad parent, it may be bad parent from your viewpoint, or it may be a bad parent from a biblical perspective. He may truly be a low-life, scum-sucking pig. But if you orient adjust to that, then you're going to be honored by God, and it says so in this passage. Now, the motivation is presented by the word epangelia, and defined as follows. A legal term denoting a summons or promise to do or give something, and is used only of the promises of God. A gift graciously given, not a pledge secured by a negotiation. He just made a statement here. It's unconditional. Unconditional in the sense that, look, when you submit to parental authority, you do that regardless of however you might describe or analyze those parents. Then you can be assured you're going to have prosperity in your life and you will have a long life on this earth. That's the promise, and it's the only mandate with a promise among the ten. Now, those who honor and respect their parents are the recipients of a promise, which is a blessing. To do this is the right thing to do, and the doing of it results in a guaranteed blessing. Now, if mankind is to survive in an ordered society, then its principles must be passed down from one generation to another. How do people know what got us to this point in history? Children, I'm saying. How do they know this? They're not born with this knowledge. Where do they think they live when they arrive here? 5-6-year-old kids are just learning to read. I was noting Mike's little boy was reading a book the other day. It didn't have any pictures in it. And I was impressed with that. I was reading books with pictures when I was in the seventh grade. But not Jackson. Jackson had a book with no pictures, and Mike insisted that he was reading it. I forget the name of it. What does Jackson know? What does he know? I'm not ragging on Jackson, but he's just six, okay? What does he know? But as Jackson begins to grow, as he's taught, he will begin to pull into his thought process the environment in which God's put him. He doesn't know that right now. He's got some giblets and snippets, but does he fully understand the environment in which he's existing? And that would be for all kids. Who are you? Where are you? Why are you there? How does this thing work? What if nobody tells them? Well, if nobody tells them anything about our nation's history, nobody tells them about anything regarding the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, nobody introduces them to the Word of God and Jesus Christ as Savior, nobody introduces them to the Bible as a resource of principles, concepts, doctrines, and ideas that can enable you to exist in this life to a great degree of happiness and prosperity, in the privacy of your own soul, regardless of your environment. What if nobody tells them? What if instead people choose not to relate any of those things, but rather to transmit into their souls only a strange ideology that ultimately would cause them to gravitate toward a collectivist idea, a socialist form of government, and an economy that would be one toward communism. And that's what they learn, and that's all they know, and they don't know any differently. What if that happened? What would those kids think when they got to age 20? What What inventory of ideas do they possess at that age to enable them to move through life? What are their standards and ideas? What's reality to them? Do they have any concept of anything other than a progressive ideology, where they are simply minions for the elite and the Illuminati who have decreed that they are the blessed ones with all of the intelligence that can tell everyone else what to do, and therefore they simply are here for the ride? Those who do not know history are condemned to repeat it. And you can look at the history of other countries who have tried the process of manipulating the souls of children to where when they grew to adulthood, they would be minions and unwilling slaves with no recourse. Learning those things would be a good idea for a free people. And to rob children of that knowledge is to prime them to be slaves by those who think themselves as the better masters. The master is Jesus Christ. It is to him that we engage our attention and our focus. We are willing to place ourselves under the aegis of his authority because he is the perfect master. And he knows what is best because he's the creator. And because he's the creator, he loves us. And because he loves us, he's going to provide everything we need for our true happiness. We've got to submit to something. You are going to submit either to the Luciferian ideologies that crop up from time to time, or you will submit to the light of Jesus Christ. You're going to be a bond slave to somebody, to some system, to some ideology, or to some concept. Make up your mind which one you're willing to put your soul under the authority of. Where do you want your soul to be? Where do you want the souls of your children to be? Parents have to take the souls of their children very seriously and decide they are going to educate their children in the history of this country, educate their children in the, I don't want to use the word religion, but in the faith of the Word of God, and educate them into these personalities, read them Bible stories, point out the principles that emerge from them, get them up to the level where they can process abstract thought, and then nail them with the gospel. Get them into Bible study. Show them that the Word of God is everything that holds anything together. That Jesus Christ is the answer, that He controls history, that He's your friend, and He loves you. Get children age 20 out into the public arena with those kinds of mental attitudes circulating in their stream of consciousness, and that will change the country. Jesus Christ controls history, and he does it based on the inventory of ideas that's in the souls of those who believe in him. And nothing else works. Those who honor and respect their parents are the recipients of a promise, which is a blessing. To do it is the right thing to do, and the doing of it results in guaranteed blessing. If mankind is to survive in an ordered society, then its principles must be passed down from one generation to another. The foundation of societal order begins in the home. This is the environment of organizational humility, where members of the culture submit to the standard of one right man united with one right woman in matrimony. Destroy the foundation of a home with verbicide on the word marriage, and you have taken assault on the second divine institution, and God will not put up with that crap. And if it is allowed by degenerate people, they will pay for it in the long run. And that's where we are. If they choose to procreate, that would be the right man and the right woman in matrimony. It's an option. They may choose to or not, but if they choose to procreate, then it is their obligation and duty to the society to inculcate order into the souls of the children they spawn. If you're not going to do that, don't spawn. No procreation. Is there a purpose in life for abortion? Well, no. There are reasons medically. In fact, the word abortion is a medical term. It's spontaneous. It happens. It's called a miscarriage. It's called a miscarriage. And sometimes God does not impute soul life at the point of physical birth, and that's called stillborn. So, see, that's God's doing. Now, there are options. There are those that say, well, my daughter's been raped by a serial killer, and I don't want that gene pool. Fine. That's that person's decision. You don't want the child to come into life with that gene pool. Fine. Do you intend, when that child is born, to take that soul and begin to train it in the systems of order, establishment, and spiritual that will enable that child to grow to adulthood as a person of honor and integrity? If you decide to take the child spawned by a serial killer and do that, then why not? If you take a child born out of the union of a man and a woman in matrimony and you say, I'm going to raise that child as a Muslim, better to abort it. The issue is Bible doctrine. Managing the soul of the child once it enters into human history, when the selection occurs, the responsibility is suddenly dropped down on those parents, and they are going to be held responsible. If they do not do their job properly, that child who submits to them is going to be honored and blessed in the long run. Now, I've had conversations with people who didn't like their parents because they were mean, they're ugly, and said bad words and called them names, and my dad was a this and my mama was a that. I've heard that over 39 years. So I've had people come up to me when I've taught this passage, and the other one in Colossians says the same thing. I've had people come up to me and say, there's no way I could ever get around to honoring my father. He was a scumbag and a lowlife. He did this and he did that. Well, you just want to say, what kind of a big wimp are you? What does the scripture say? Honor that. Honor it. You'll be blessed in the long run because that's the system that must be upheld within the society to maintain order. Now, are you above a little undeserved suffering? Are you saying that you're too good to endure undeserved suffering? I'm not supposed to have to put up with that. Every suffering I get should be something that I ought to be getting. But not undeserved. I don't deserve that. And my daddy was a mean, vicious man. He's heaped upon me all this misery and pain. I was fortunate in that my father was great. I can't say enough about my mother and father. I was raised by two comedians. My dad has this great sense of humor yet still, and it's very dry. Sometimes you miss it. It goes by too fast. My mother was all over the place. She was a house of fire. And everything was funny to her, and she would joke, and she would laugh and carry on. She'd light up a room. So my dad sort of calmed that down a little with his type of humor. So I laughed my way through childhood. It was just a riot. So you can have great parents, okay? And I had great parents. But the one thing I missed going to the first church from cradle roll all the way up to age 30, I missed the doctrine part. Now, I got saved somewhere around age 10, baptized at 12 through immersion. It was legitimate baptism. You're going to get baptized, go all the way down. And then at age 12, I went all the way out to age 30 before they gave me a Bible, by the way. I had a Bible with a name on the front. They gave me a Bible. I know where it was. It was in the house. So they didn't emphasize Bible study. What they did is said you had to go to church on Sunday. So there was no lying around on Sunday morning. Not only you get up, you bathe, you shave, you dress, you put on a tie, and you go to church. You don't want people talking about you, do you? You don't want people around town thinking you're a heathen, do you? You don't want to embarrass me and your mother, do you, by not showing up to church? It's the right thing to do. So you went to Sunday school and you went to church. And when you got older and you wanted to go to somebody else's church, that was okay as long as you went. And the churches, I show you where the churches were. You had this deal here. Baptist church here, Presbyterian church here, Church of Christ there, and over here was a Methodist church. And you could walk to all of this. We never went here. But we would go with our friends to the Methodist church and the Presbyterian, and then they'd come see us at the Baptist. We'd fill up a whole row, and we'd sort of run the circuit. But we were in church. And so I went to this church, and then they decided that I was going to be a deacon. And they said, once a deacon, always a deacon, so you're looking at the deacon, Dr. Griffins. So you're a deacon. So what do you know if you're a deacon? You don't know anything. In other words, they should put Deacon Mr. Doofus. And so a little kid evangelist out at Troy University came to me and some others and said they wanted to do a deal on campus where you bring in an evangelist and save people, and wanted me among these others to be a part of that process. So how do you say, no, I don't want to do that, which is what you wanted to say. You want to say, Hank, you know, buddy, just check that out with somebody else. You know, I'm busy. But you're a deacon in the first church, so you say, well, okay. And then you get involved in that, and then a guy comes down from Birmingham, and he tells you how stupid you are. There's no way this deal's going to work with you guys as spiritually idiotic as you are. A bunch of spiritual idiots. Now, we're going to have Bible studies. I got to get you up to speed before we can do anything here. Yes, sir. So we sat down with our pen, instructed, bring a notebook and a pen with your Bible, of course, which we had to go find. And then this guy starts firing out James chapter 1, verse 1, which I found out later was right off the colonel's tapes. And we never heard anything like that in our lives. Been going to the first church for 30 years. And never had we heard anything like that. And it was just the first verse. There's not much in a first verse. My name's James. This is going out to all y'all Jews. So we began to get involved in a serious study of the Word of God. So what was the foundation for all of that? It was the order that our parents put upon us to where we were in an environment to where God could finally find us and nail us in a situation where we couldn't say no. You know, I'm going to use you boys whether you want to be used or not. And he fixed a situation where I couldn't say no. And when I said, well, okay, then God went to work on me, and he didn't turn me loose. I could not get away. Now, what's my point? When parents just make the effort to instruct their children in the things that are the basic, important things of life, expose them to it, let their volition ultimately carry them to where God wants them to be. That's what parents have got to do. And we have failed to do that in this client nation. It is not happening on a widespread basis. God bless those parents that are trying, but there's a huge number that are not. Their children are waifs with regard to theology, doctrine, salvation, what have you. They are ignorant of these things as well as ignorance of the foundation of this country. And they're being propagandized, and they've allowed themselves to be brainwashed into the ideologies of progressivism. And they are therefore minions for future dictators if it goes that far and Jesus Christ permits it. but they are minions in making. And therefore, what I'm trying to get across here in this study is when we go to this diagram here, who among us in this fifth shift are going to have rewards? Those who've been given the most, much is required. We've been given the most. No one else on that chart has been given what we possess freely by the grace of God. We have all of the assets. And I'm looking out across, I believe we may have 18 tonight. Looking across at the congregation tonight, which is fine to teach whoever shows up. What frustrates me is I am teaching the downfall of this country, which occurs because of a failure of parents to educate their children in establishment and biblical viewpoint. And we've got people who are lining up their arrows at all of this, and people do not get the importance of what we do here. It's okay with me if only three of you show up. It was one night, it was me and Johanna and Dennis. I told Dennis, if it's just going to be us, Dennis, I don't count, we're going home. And then at 7:31, about seven people showed up. So you see, I'm not worried about the numbers. That's not my point. My point is, for this country to survive, the numbers need to get bigger. Because Jesus Christ controls history based on the doctrine that is in the souls of believers. And the more doctrine that's there, the greater chance we all have to have an environment in which we can continue to grow in grace. Well, I've bloviated, so I'll calm down now and we'll continue. If you choose to procreate, then it is parents' obligation and duty to the society to inculcate order into the souls of their children. Whether or not all parents are honorable and respectable is not the issue. Children must orient to authority, whether just or unjust. To motivate this, there is a promise attached to the commandment. And this promise is stated next, and is a quote from the fifth commandment in Exodus 20, verse 12, and in Deuteronomy 5, 16. Verse 3, Ephesians chapter 6. So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on this earth. Why do you willingly submit through genuine humility to parental authority? Christ says, if you do that, it will go well with you and that you may live long on this earth. Promise. It didn't say, provided you have nice parents. Provided you have lovely parents that take you to Sunday school. Provided you have parents that give you the best of all possible things. What if you live in a hovel? My dad would not build a house for us because he didn't want to owe anybody anything. My mother was pleading with him, can we just have our own house? I don't have enough money to build a house and I'm not borrowing any money. I don't owe anybody anything and I'm not going to owe anybody anything. And she just kept on. So she decided to get a job. She said, I'll get a job. I'll pay for the house. Yeah, okay. So he built this house for $10,500. All brick, windows, roof, floor. $10,500. And the note was $72 a month that he owed Corley Chapman at Troy Bank and Trust Company. And it galled him to the very depth of his stomach that he owed Corley Chapman $72 a month, which included the insurance and the ad valorem and everything. How would you like to have a house payment $72 a month? It took 20 years for him to pay off that house at $72 a month. They had a party the day that they tore up the note. The promise contains two paragraphs, prosperity and a long life. And it doesn't matter what kind of house you're living in. We lived in apartments. That's what my dad could afford to pay without having to have a note. Church Street, 305. And Ms. Sanders owned it, and he rented half the house. And then we got up in the world and went to 600 North Three-Knot Street and did the same thing, except it was closer to town by one block. And that's where we lived until Mama talked into building a house. I'm telling you, it was no fancy place where I lived. We lived where we lived because Pap wouldn't have a note. I can afford the apartment every month. I'm not going to have owe Corley anything. Mama talked him into it. So what if you live in a great big nice big spread, 12 or 15 rooms, hot and cold running water and towels? How about that? Does that matter? What if you are a person like Joe Henra, whose dad just decided he couldn't take the idea of being a father, and he just pulled up stakes and vanished into the night while she was 6 months old? She lived at 400 Fairview Street on the corner of Chestnut. And her mama did a great job. And she had this big family. Her mother was one of 10 children, all these aunts and uncles and cousins everywhere. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, I'm going to get across to you that it may be well with you and you will lead a long life on this earth if you orient and adjust to your parents. It doesn't matter whether you live in an apartment, a great big house, something in the middle, and even if you only have one of your parents, God will take care of that individual, that child, and all the child has to do is submit to the authority of the parent. Don't worry about where you live, what kind of car you drive, whether you've got the proper name tag of the outfit that made why do people have a big deal over where you buy your clothes when they're all made in China? The freaking Chinese are making all of it. What kind of elitist deal is that? What kind of clothes have you got on today? I've got clothes made by a Chinaman. Just like you. So I don't see the elitism of what kind of clothes you wear. The Chinese are making all the clothes. The Japanese are making all the cars you drive. Nobody around here makes anything but trouble. The verse opens with the conjunction hina, which introduces both a purpose and a result. And what follows is the purpose for children to honor and respect their parents. The prosperity paragraph is expressed by the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb genomai. It is translated that it may come to be. And the aorist tense is constative, which gathers up the child's adult life into one single whole and indicates that the child who obeys his parents while exhibiting honor and respect from genuine humility will be so well adjusted in adult life that he will enjoy prosperity. I'll say that again. Now note the contingencies here, because you have to have a willing submission to parents, no matter whether they're good guys or bad guys. The aorist tense is constative. This is genomai, that it may come to be. The aorist tense is constative, which gathers up the child's adult life into one single whole and indicates that the child who obeys his parents while exhibiting honor and respect from genuine humility will be so well adjusted in adult life that he will enjoy prosperity. So what's prosperity? Prosperity is an attitude of soul. An attitude of soul. People want to look at... People are so money conscious that they think that prosperity means just huge amounts of everything. 4-car garage with nothing less than a BMW in it. Great big house, nothing less than 15 rooms and 7 baths in it. 45 acres around with little sheep grazing. That's not what it means. It can mean that, but everybody can't have that. That's not the way free enterprise works. Prosperity is in the soul. and the orientation to authority as a child to parents from genuine humility prepares that child to orient and adjust to every aspect of life that he encounters as an adult. And he will have soul prosperity and will, by the way, because of his attitude, do well in life in some manner of fashion. He will do well. Because he's learned from the very beginning what it takes to orient and adjust to a system. He will be able to get along with other people. He will be able to manage circumstances and situations. He will not be overwhelmed by issues that seem to go the wrong way for him. He's already been through that with a bad daddy. So it's no big shock to him. He can get through that. The uptrends and the downtrends, been through that. I'm oriented, adjusted to that. That's no problem for me. This prosperity is indicated by the phrase, well with you. It's very short. Well with you is very short in the Greek. You have the adverb you plus the dative singular pronoun su, yousu, translated prosperous with you. Let me read the translation for you now. So that it may be well with you and that you may lead a long life on this earth. I was hoping I could flip here, and I've got enough pages in the binder to read you the corrected translation, but it's not that I've printed out yet. But here's how it's going to go. That it might be well with you, that it might be prosperous with you, that it may come to be prosperous with you. That's how we're going to translate it in the end. It's supported by two sources, this translation. That it may come to be prosperous with you is supported by two sources beyond you know who. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Spiros Zodiates, and the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament by Walter Bauer, and edited by William F. Arndt and F. Wilbur Gingrich. So that is a legitimate, expanded translation of that idea. Prosperity is the concept here of oriented and adjusting and submission to parental authority from genuine humility, honor, and respect. And this is the purpose, then, for respect for parents. Those who get this principle ingrained as a wheel track of righteousness are oriented to life and therefore are able to adjust to circumstances in life. Now, what the habit of obeying parents accomplishes then is respect for others in life. It removes self as the constant object of one's affections and transfers it to the well-being of all. You get your mind off self, and you've been trained to think of others first. That is the Christian attitude. Think of others first. Think of yourself last. That is the Christian attitude toward other people. Parents teach and ingrain this in their children so that they can associate in life with others and do so from the standpoint of a Christian modus operandi. There is no inordinate competition. There's always a relationship with Christ. Christ has me where he wants me to be today. I'm to function in this modus operandi. If it's to be changed, he will inform me in some manner or fashion. Therefore, there's no jealousy. There's no bitterness. There's no anger. There's no one-upsmanship. There's none of that going on in that person's life. They achieve what they achieve from their own efforts and the grace of God. They don't depend on anyone else. They depend on Christ and their ability to orient to his plan and his system. That's the attitude a person should take into life if they have been reared by any parent, and that they are willing to submit to that parent through honor and respect from genuine humility. God will take care of that kid and reduce him to the concept of salvation to which he can respond. And if he does, then he will eventually get Bible doctrine. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll just have to stop here, and we'll resume with this tomorrow night. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of taking a good, strong look at where a client nation begins to falter. It is our prayer that what we've studied here this evening can be applied by those who have young children, that parents would take the obligation seriously and begin to give intense thought and analysis on how they instruct their children with regard to establishment and biblical concepts. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior, Amen.